Wow, good morning. Good to be here with you guys. Always a privilege. It's been a little while, but I've been here a few times before. If you're relatively new to the site, then maybe we haven't had the opportunity to meet one another, but maybe you'll have the opportunity to see me at some of the other church-wide events that we do. Being in Beaufort, we also are a site that often has to go to Moorhead for some of these things, and I really encourage you to do it, like I did at our site last week when we announced the celebration. This isn't just Moorhead's anniversary. This is One Harbor's anniversary, and we are one church family, and so in a sense, our stories all started there if you call One Harbor Church your home. So I really encourage you to come out tonight and see what God's doing, not just in Moorhead, but also in Beaufort and in Havelock, as we all come together to celebrate being a part of this big One Harbor family. And so I get to be here with you this morning, and I consider myself at home when I'm here with you, and I hope you maybe think that I'm at home here when I'm here with you too. So my family will be at the 11 a.m., so if you want to stick around and see them as well, they're the better part of me, and so if you want to see them at the 11. But I do have the privilege of taking you into a new series. We're starting through the book of 1 Peter. Here at One Harbor, we typically go through books of the Bible, and this is a short book of the Bible. It's a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of churches in the country that's now called Turkey, and this short letter is just packed with wisdom on how to live as a Christian. He's writing from Rome to a Gentile audience, and these are mostly new Christians who are still trying to figure out, what does it mean to live out this Jesus life? What does this now mean for me in relation to how I'm supposed to live with the people around me that don't believe in Jesus? How I'm meant to relate to the world around me? I mean, now that I'm a Christian, am I just supposed to cloister myself away from all those people that used to be my friends, stay inside and pray all day? Or do I have to actually still engage with them? Do I still have to work like a regular person? What does it mean to be Jesus' holy people? Can we still go to the same events that the culture around us goes to? Can we go to movies or sporting events? What does it mean to have a new identity in Jesus? There are a lot of things that we actually take for granted because maybe we've grown up in a mostly Christian culture. Christianity's been around for a while. But these questions of how Christians are meant to relate to the world and what our place is in the world are not necessarily obvious or easy questions. It actually requires some serious wisdom. And that's really what Peter is giving in this book, is some real practical wisdom. And later on, in a few chapters, he'll give some thoughts and guidelines on very specific things. What does it mean for Christians to relate to the government, to our workplaces? How are we supposed to conduct ourselves in our marriages? These sort of practical life questions. But that's not actually where he begins. Peter begins with the most important thing. The most important part of living rightly in this world is knowing who we are and being anchored in our living hope. And so I'm going to read the first 9 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a powerful passage. Some of you might even want to just sort of tag this as a passage you might want to memorize because it's so full of just gospel truth. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is God's word. You ever feel like the odd man out? Like the weird one? I grew up in Queens, New York, and my parents were very conservative Christians. My dad was a fundamental Baptist preacher in New York City. And so they actually homeschooled us for the first few years at the beginning. But for some reason, when I was 10 years old and it came to fifth grade, my mom was just over it. I don't know. I can't imagine why, but she was just like, get out of the house. We're done. And I went to public school for the first time in fifth grade. Up to that point, I had been pretty sheltered. I'm going to get you to all feel very sorry for 10-year-old Brian here in a second. Okay? I remember feeling very different from everybody else, okay? I didn't know all the music artists that everybody else was listening to. I remember that year, I guess it was 1997. It was the year Biggie died, Biggie Smalls, the rapper. And kids came to school just weeping that day. Like, everybody's just, like, losing it. And I'm like, who's Biggie? Like, is that a real name? And I can see by some of your expressions, you were homeschooled too. And you're still like, who's Biggie? Are you making this up? And actually, by now, though, I do know who that is. So you're on your own here, okay? But I didn't get the dirty jokes that they told. I have memories of, like, they were passing around, like, Mad Magazine. I don't even know if that's a thing anymore, but at the time it was a thing, and they were into it. And I, like, pretended to, like, know what they were laughing at. Like, no, I get it. It's super funny. Like, I don't actually know, right? I don't get it. I even remember feeling really out of place during recess. Here's the part. You can get out your tissues. It's fine. I remember I would bring a book most days, and while the kids would, like, all play, I would just sit in the corner and read. And it can be a hard thing to feel like you don't belong, like you are different, like you're strange. But Peter starts off his letter, and he actually tells us that there's a very real sense in which that is true for you if you're a Christian, that you're strange, you're different. He starts off his letter, and he addresses it. You might have even missed this. The way that he begins a letter, he says, to the elect exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Again, these are towns in the country we now know as Turkey, but at the time they were all part of the Roman Empire. And this word exiles that he uses to refer to all of them is a word that's actually used throughout the letter several times. It's one of the themes of 1 Peter. This word is the Greek word peroikos, and the word means foreign residents. In other words, people whose homeland is one country, but they're currently residing in a country which is not their home. The King James Version translates it aliens, okay? He writes to a group of aliens, to the aliens. Now, so we might assume then that Peter is writing this letter to a bunch of people who may be moved to Turkey from somewhere else. Like, they're not actually from there. They moved to Asia and Bithynia and Cappadocia and all those weird places, and now they're resident aliens there. But actually, that doesn't fit with the context of the letter. Everything else in this letter seems to indicate that Paul is not speaking to people who moved there. Some people have speculated maybe they're Jews who moved to those places, but the context indicates that it's actually a Gentile audience, just people who became Christians. He's writing then to people who were born in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They weren't foreigners where they lived. They were locals where they lived. And yet, Peter calls them aliens, exiles. And he starts off this way because if you want to know how you're supposed to live, you have to know who you are. If we have to understand our identity, or we'll be really confused about how we fit into the world around us. And according to Peter, we have a strange new identity as strangers, as exiles. In the next chapter, he says it again. He says it this way. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. So he calls them exiles again, but he adds another word. He said, you're sojourners and exiles. And this is another interesting word. I had the Greek word. Oh, I took it out of my notes. Doesn't matter what it is. You don't need me to impress you with my smarts. But the King James translates this word strangers, sojourners. It means just somebody passing through who doesn't belong there. So he says sojourners and exiles, strangers and aliens. And then he says something really odd. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. But remember, he's writing to Gentiles. So it would be as if I said to you, listen, church, since we are obviously all resident aliens, we need to pay attention how we live in front of these Americans, because they're watching us. Now, some of you would say, excuse me, bud, but I ain't no alien. I bleed red, white, and blue, right? I'm property of Uncle Sam. And maybe some of the people hearing this letter read out loud to them from Peter thought the same thing. Like, I don't know who you're calling alien, but I got my documents. I am a Roman citizen. Hail Caesar, all right? But Peter is saying to them, actually, if you're a Christian, then there's a very real sense in which you are a stranger and an alien, an exile. Not because they were aliens in a legal sense or they didn't have their citizenship papers, but in a spiritual sense. In chapter 2, in another place, he refers to them as Christians as a holy nation. In other words, whatever nation you're from, whatever your nation of origin is, now that you belong to God, you're a new nation. You're God's nation. And that means that wherever you live, even if you're born there, even if you love your country, you served in the military, you got the tattoo of the whole Constitution on your chest, right? If you belong to Jesus, then you have a new primary allegiance, a new primary nationality. And therefore, you also have a new relationship with the country or the place that you call home. It doesn't have ultimate ownership over you anymore. Peter closes his letter and says something very fascinating, and I've read this letter a bunch of times, and I never really noticed this until this last week. The way that he sort of signs off the letter, you know, like, sincerely, Peter, his sign-off is this. In chapter 5, he says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." She who is at Babylon. That's kind of a weird, sort of esoteric thing to say. What's he talking about? Now, it's very common for the apostles to often refer to churches as she. So Peter's saying the church at Babylon greets you, in other words. But Peter was not in Babylon, and as far as we know, there were no churches in Babylon. In fact, Babylon barely existed at the time of Peter writing this. It had been already ransacked. It was in ruins. But hundreds of years before this, and I just need you to put on your student hats, put on your learning cap for just one second while I unpack this whole Babylon thing. But Babylon had once been the great world power that had dominated world power, and Babylon had actually conquered God's people, the Jewish people, and had taken them into exile, okay? Babylon, at the time, during the Old Testament, was the most powerful and wealthy city in the world. It was the center of military dominance and world empire, filled with money and greed, and they ruthlessly and violently conquered other nations until ultimately God's judgment fell on them. But Peter, what he's doing by saying the church in Babylon greets you, he's using Babylon as a symbol. He was not in Babylon. There were no churches in Babylon. What he's saying, and Peter was most likely in Rome, from what we can gather from the context, Peter was likely in Rome. And what he's probably saying here is Rome is just another Babylon, right? Another rich and powerful empire that thinks it's the most amazing thing in the world. And just like God's people were once in exile in Babylon, now they're in exile in Rome, and it's just more of the same. God's people will always, in a sense, be in exile in Babylon. Knowing who we are is very important because it'll be impossible to live as we're meant to live as God's people if we don't realize that we are God's people in exile, that we're strangers. And the thing about strangers is that they're a little strange. And maybe you remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den from Sunday school, right? You colored some lions back in the day. I know I did. But do you remember why Daniel was thrown in the lion's den? Now, that story actually took place during that Babylonian exile I was just talking about. God's people, the Jewish people, were conquered, and many of the smartest and brightest were taken from their homeland, ripped from their homes and families, and brought to Babylon. Daniel was one of those. So he was a Jew, but living in Babylon, in exile, and he was distinct there. He did not pray to the Babylonian gods. He prayed to the one true God, to Yahweh. And the Babylonians didn't like that very much. And a group of people conspired against him. And that's why he was thrown into the lion's den. Because he was a stranger in a strange land who did not conform to the land in which he was in exile. And Peter is saying that it's no different for us. Just like Daniel, we're still in exile in Babylon. It was true for God's people then. It's still true for God's people. And learning how to maintain our identity as God's people while in exile is a crucial part of being a Christian. And we don't always think of ourselves this way. Most of us live pretty comfortable lives. We don't necessarily think of ourselves as exiles where we live. You know, imagine if I was writing a letter like Peter to a new church in another country. Maybe, you know, we've got some, through the advanced movement of churches we're a part of, there are some new churches being planted in Nepal, and maybe I took it on myself to write a letter from America, a great nation that is really dominating global power, and if I signed that letter to Nepal, the church in Babylon greets you. Probably say, Brian, you're being a little dramatic. That's a little intense. really not that bad here. There's no lion's dens, right? And we do live in a wonderful place in many ways. But there's a sense in which we need to recognize that until Jesus Christ returns, until it becomes on earth as it is in heaven, until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and every nation and sovereign bows their knee to King Jesus, until that day we all live in Babylon as exiles. But what is actually meant to be strange about us? What is actually meant to be different about us? Because one of the difficult things here is, you know, we have this distinct identity, but clearly we still live here. We go to school here, you know. We're strangers and exiles in the land, but we still shop at Walmart like everybody else, right? We belong to a new world and are no longer defined by this world, but I bet you all watch the Super Bowl. I watch the Super Bowl, right? So what does it actually mean to be strangers, to be exiles? Does it mean that you have to be ignorant of famous rappers like 10-year-old Brian was? Or sit in the corner during recess? Does it mean that you can't enjoy any aspects of pop culture? You can't wear skinny jeans? I hope that's not what it is. So we'll talk about some of that stuff, probably not skinny jeans, in the coming weeks. I don't know, it'd be funny if Tom talked about that. But that's not where it starts, okay? You know, for some Christians, that's all they ever want to talk about is what we're not allowed to do, right? And there are moments when that absolutely is important, when it's actually necessary to draw some lines where this is an area that in order to be distinct and to stand up for Jesus, I just cannot cross that line. There are moments where that time does need to happen, and there are things that we do need to be cautious of, but what we don't do is not the foundation of what makes us strange. The things that we don't do is not the foundation of our identity and our distinction. The foundation of our distinction, according to Peter, is our living hope. Is that we have been born again into a living hope. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we're strangers because we have a strange new hope. We live strange because our hope is strange. And what do I mean by our hope being strange? Now, one of the things, one of the problems really of growing up in a place with a Christian majority culture is that you don't see how weird Christianity is. It becomes normal, even though it's really not normal. And things that would have struck people as very odd often sound even cliche to us. But the world is actually changing. Our nation is changing. Our nation is no longer a majority Christian place. And you could see that as a bad thing, but in many ways, it's also an opportunity. It's an opportunity for Christianity to be weird again. I think that could be a good thing. For us to be reminded that we are strangers and exiles, and that the hope that we have is different, and as a result, we look and we feel different. So, for example, Peter says that we are born again. That sounds like, to us, a pretty standard Christian phrase, but have you ever thought about what a dramatic metaphor this is? Just the weirdness of it. When Jesus first used that phrase, and Jesus coined that term, he said this to Nicodemus, a religious leader, in John chapter 3. And when he told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," Nicodemus was like, "Hold on, wait a second. So, like, how can you be born again if you're old?" And he says, like, "Am I just supposed to, like get back up in there and, like, be born again?" And Jesus is like, "No." And so this is, like, weird, right? But Peter says, this is the foundation of our hope. This is who we are. This is a dramatic metaphor to show that something really dramatic is happening. A new life is coming out of the old with new hope, unlike what we had before. So being born again is something we might say a lot. We don't always think about what it means, though. Sometimes we just think of it like getting my ticket punched for heaven, right? You get born again? Yeah, I said the born again prayer. Cool, guess you're good to go. Sounds good. All right, carry on. But that's actually not how the Bible talks about this. Peter says, "Are you born again? Great. That means you're a stranger and an exile in the world now." Right? This new thing that you've been born again, this is what matters most about you. Not where you were born physically, what family you were born into, what ethnicity or country you were born into, but your true hope is that you have been spiritually born again. And this new birth, now it creates distance between your old way of life. The one that used to be defined by the world around you and the culture around you. And now, through your new birth, you have been sent forward into a new way to live that's defined by God's family. You're born again into a new family with God as your father, with Jesus Christ as your true brother, and with all kinds of great brothers and sisters in the family of God. And as fellow exiles, you together live out a new way to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And the foundation of that strange new way to live is our hope. Peter says we're born again into a living hope. So just a few quick points about our hope that Peter makes, because if we want to know how to live in the world as exiles, the beginning of that is this hope that Peter's talking about. First of all, it's a sure hope. One of the problems with the word hope is that we in English use this word a lot differently than they were using this word. Our English word for hope tends to be pretty weak, the way that we often use it. We say things like, well, gee, I sure hope so. And what that basically means is whatever that thing you're talking about is like 100% not going to happen, right? Like just walk away. Give that dream up, okay? But that's not what this word meant at all, okay? This word hope meant for Peter a absolute assurance of the final victory of God for this world and for our lives. Going into last Sunday night, Patriot fans were not like, well, gee, I sure hope we win the Super Bowl, right? Now, they had like an arrogant swagger about them, didn't they? Because they had a sure and steady hope, a confident assurance based on the 5 Super Bowl championships that Tom Brady already had, and based on the fact that even if they didn't play a great game, they'd probably cheat, that the Patriots were in fact going to win the Super Bowl. They weren't even blinking about it. Like, if you had a conversation with a Patriot fan, like, they just made you feel like junk afterwards. You were like, wow, I wish I could be as confident about anything, like the way that they're confident in Tom Brady. But our living hope is even more of a potent hope than that, because it wasn't just based on what you think will most likely happen based on, you know, evidence. Our hope in Christ is based on what's already been declared. Peter says God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter had seen the resurrected Jesus. He had spoken with him. He was forgiven by him. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. And Jesus promised that he was the resurrection and the life, and that anyone who believes in him will never die. So this is a sure hope. It's also a hope beyond the rewards of this world. This is where we start to feel the difference, where we start to encounter the strangeness. He says in verse 4 that our living hope, he says we're born again in this hope to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is very different from the way that other people in the world are hoping, because the way that citizens of this world live is by putting their ultimate hope in what this world can offer. We put our hopes in the riches and the successes and the pleasures and the achievements and the sexual conquests and the wealth and the romances and the praise of men and the fame and the honor that this world can give. That's how we live. We put our hopes in these things. But as an exile in this world, as a stranger in this world, we have an inheritance not in any of those things, but in a hope. It's kept for us in heaven, kept with Jesus. And it takes a willingness to be strange to live for a hope like that. You better believe that if your hope is in Jesus and not in the rewards of this world, that that will change things about how you live. It'll change how you date. It'll change how you work. It'll change how you gain wealth in this world and how you give that wealth away. It'll change your spending and your giving habits. It'll change how you use your phone. It'll change how you spend your time. And it won't always be easy, because it will sometimes put you at odds with the people around you. But the rewards are rich. Peter says, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Imperishable means permanent, unlike the very temporary rewards of this world. Undefiled, perfectly sinless, pure and righteous. In other words, you know, so many of the rewards of this world, the things that we strive for to gain in this world, so many of those things require compromise. You want to get on top? How many people are you going to have to walk over to get there? How many lines will you have to cross? How many of the least of these will you have to ignore? To get the rewards of this world, you very often have to be willing to darken your soul. But Peter says that the rewards that Jesus offers are undefiled. In other words, they actually purify you. They don't corrupt our soul. He says they're unfading. In other words, there's a beauty that never dims. in the hope that we have in Jesus. Everything that we grasp at in this world will eventually fade. The beauty of some of these things that we put our hope in, that new house, that new car, that new boat, that new relationship, the beauty of these things blinds us at first, but then we're often left only chasing what once was. One of my favorite songs says, "Let you who boast tomorrow's gain tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ." All glory be to Christ because his glory, his beauty is unfading. It's appropriate that we're partnering with an organization called Hope is Alive as we talk about our living hope. Over the last couple weeks, I've been able to meet some people that have gone through this program, and they all talked about how Jesus has made them new, and so they have hope again where they once had despair, not just for the next life after they die, but even for now, in this life, their hope is in Jesus. And when we're born again, that's what happens. We're born into a new hope in Jesus. And here's one of the beautiful things about that. Unlike the rewards of this world, the hopes of this world that often go only to the beautiful or the rich or the powerful or those born in the right circumstances, anybody can get in on this hope in Jesus. Anybody can get in on this. This is not limited to people who earn it or who can deserve it. This is for anybody. This is for anybody who needs hope, which is everybody. Today, you might be in despair. Maybe as we talk about Hope is Alive, you realize that you need hope. Maybe drugs or alcohol or some form of addiction has brought you in despair. Maybe depression or suicide. And you need to know that through Jesus, hope can come alive for you. You can be born again into a living hope. That's what Jesus does. He is our source of hope. Or maybe you're here and you're like, man, that's a little far. I wouldn't go as far to say that I'm depressed or suicidal or addicted or any of those things. But maybe you've actually just realized that all the things that you've actually given your life to, the things that you've put your deepest hope in, are ultimately dead ends. They're not imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. You don't actually have to be at the very end of your rope to realize that you need a living hope. You just need to see that the hopes of this world outside of Christ are empty. The world has its hope set on the meaninglessness of sin, and ultimately there is no hope in the face of death, but we who are exiles in this world and are born again for the next, we have a living hope. You know, many days our living hope can feel counterintuitive and weird. Our hope in Jesus Christ, it can feel, I just have to be honest, there can be moments when it feels unsatisfying, where you just want to give up and chase the same hopes that the unbelieving world is chasing, right? Well, that looks like that person is so happy because they have that thing, and I know I'm supposed to say that Jesus is enough, but if I'm honest, he doesn't always feel like enough. I feel like I need that thing too. It can be unsatisfying at times. It can feel like it just doesn't make sense at times. But you know, there's a day coming for each and every one of us when only our hope in Jesus will make any sense at all. Thought about that this week. I mean, picture that day. You're on your deathbed. And you can feel it in your chest that you're down to your last breaths, right? And your family is gathered around your bedside. What's your hope? Think about this. What song do you want them to have memorized to sing you into eternity? What do you want to be reminded of? I'll tell you what, it's not for me. It won't be some top 40 song about how much money I might make or how hot my girlfriend is. And it won't be Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." Just remind me what a boss I am right before I go. No. And it won't be "Que Sera Sera," "Whatever will be, will be." Oh, I have a living hope and I'm going to want to hear about it. I'm going to want to hear, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song." Or maybe when on that day, the great I am, the faithful and the true, the Lamb who is for sinners slain is making all things new. Behold, our God will live with us and be our steadfast light, and we shall ever his people be. All glory be to Christ. Or maybe I want to hear about that roaring lion coming out of that grave. I want to hear a resurrection song because I have a resurrection hope. I have a hope beyond the rewards of this world. And that's the only hope that lasts. Every other hope fades away at the pain of life and the finality of death, but not our hope in Jesus. And that's why Peter can confidently tell us this in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's able to tell them they have a hope that endures through suffering and even death. Could easily do a whole sermon on suffering just from those verses. You know, I was going through the purchase of a new home right when Florence rolled through. In fact, my close date on the house that we were selling was the day of the storm. It was canceled, obviously. It was delayed like 3 weeks. The whole thing was thrown into limbo, and eventually it all happened, right? But I was actually worried about two different houses when that storm came through, right? And it felt like my hope was in jeopardy. It's easy to put our hopes in things like houses and properties. And my hope was threatened by the storm. Peter says that we have a hope in Jesus that the strongest storms of life cannot take away from us, no matter how hard they blow. See, being a stranger in this world will often mean persecution. It did for the churches that Peter was writing to. Many of them experienced persecution. Their families were being ripped apart. People were thrown in prison. Some people were even killed. And right now, we live in a place where there is religious liberty and basic Christian acceptance, but even in our culture, it could potentially lead to some level of marginalization. I don't know, somebody might defriend you on Facebook or something like that. I don't know what kind of persecution you might experience. But these people felt their exile and their strangeness. They felt it strongly. And so Peter knows that exile can be painful. And sure, we're not experiencing organized Christian persecution, but life might be hard for you just the same. Some of us, like them, are grieved by various trials. But Peter encourages them. He says, our hope is greater than our pain. He says it's just for a little while. He says, these trials are short, they ultimately end, but our future hope is unending, and the glory to come far outweighs the temporary struggle. And then Peter says, in the meantime, these trials actually strengthen and establish us. Because of our living hope, in other words, our hope in Christ, suffering doesn't squash us or crush us. It actually refines us. Peter compares us to gold being put into a furnace. Now, of course, a furnace can burn you to a crisp. A furnace can turn you into a pile of ash. Unless you're gold, then it just burns away the impurities. It actually refines you. It makes you stronger. It tests you. And Peter says, for those of us who have been born into a living hope, that's what suffering is like for us. There's no such thing as wasted suffering. And then he goes on to say that in our suffering, we're actually following the pattern of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, he says that the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And if that pattern of suffering before glory was good enough for Jesus, then it'll be good enough for those of us who follow him into exile as strangers in this world, willing to suffer now with a living hope that glory will come. I love what we just sang a little bit earlier about these afflictions eclipsed by glory. We can suffer because Jesus Christ suffered for us, and our sufferings are like a little glimpse into the gospel that force us not to cling to a passing hope in this world, but that force us to remember that we are exiles with a living hope. So let's recap really quick. Peter says, first of all, he says, whoever you are, wherever you live, if you're a Christian, you're an exile, you're a stranger in this world, but we've been born again into a living hope. And our hope is not in what's passing away around us, but in what's being kept in Jesus for us. And because of that, we can endure suffering and even death, fixing our eyes on that hope. But what you might be realizing then is to live that way takes incredible faith. I love how he closes this section in verse 7. He says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, although it's tested by fire, might be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith is more than just agreeing with a list of Christian doctrines. Faith is living in this world as a citizen of another. Faith is being willing to say, when everybody is saying, our hope is in this, being willing to say, no, my hope is in him. It's embracing your life as an exile and as a stranger because the hope that you have in Jesus is better than the hope of this world. And we live as exiles by clinging to our hope through faith. This is a hope that's not anchored in our physical senses. It's not in what we can see or what we can touch. Peter says, this is what faith looks like. Though you have not seen him, you love him. He says, you don't see him now, you've never met him before, but you believe in him and you look to him for your joy. Now, Peter has seen Jesus and loved him. Lucky guy. But he is clearly moved by those who still love him, having never seen him. And these scattered Gentiles that he's writing to had no national or ethnic connection to Jesus. They'd probably never been to Jerusalem and walked where Jesus walked. They only knew the stories of the Savior. They had heard the good news of his love, of his death, his resurrection, and the fact that his love, and it wasn't limited just to Jewish people or his countrymen, but that he came for all people and he died for all people. And they heard that, and having never seen him, they loved him by faith. And that's our story as well. We've not seen him, but by faith we have a living hope in the reality of his resurrection, of his death in our place, of his forgiveness of our sins, by faith, not by sight. Our hope is set in the joy before us, which is Jesus himself, that Jesus is better than the best thing this world has to offer, that he's worth being in exile for. And though we have not seen him, we have a hope that when we walk through fire, he'll be walking with us. You know, as Peter dwells on exiles being tested by fire, having a faith in Jesus anyways, I think it's very possible that he had in mind the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And don't worry, I'm going to close with this. This is another Sunday school classic you probably remember. But again, this story happened during the Babylonian exile. This is an exile story. Those were not even their real names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Some of you are like, good, because those are super weird names. But actually, their other ones were pretty weird. It was Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were their Hebrew names. But when they were conquered and carried off to Babylon as exiles, they had their names changed. They were given Babylonian names. They were given Babylonian jobs. They were put to work in Babylon. But even though they were in Babylon with Babylonian names, they knew that they were strangers and exiles. And they had their hopes set on something different. And that didn't make life easy for them. So one day when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, built a giant gold statue of himself and said, everybody in Babylon is going to bow down and worship this statue, they couldn't do it. And you know what? The place in which we find ourselves in exile will very often tell us what we should be worshiping. And there will almost always be consequences for disobeying. In this case, the consequence was a fiery furnace. In Peter's day, Christians were facing religious persecution. Many were thrown into coliseums, torn apart by wild animals. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had every opportunity to conform and just get on it with it, get with the program of the culture around them, bow down, not make, you know, make waves, but they didn't do it. And the king even gave them a second chance to bow the knee. He said, what's wrong with you? Don't you know if you don't worship that statue, I'm throwing you in a furnace? And I've always loved their response in Daniel 3. They say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you set up. It's a beautiful picture of faith in exile. You say, God is able to deliver us and he will deliver us from the fire. But even if he doesn't, if not, we still won't bow. Because why would we turn away from our living hope to bow down to your big dumb statue? That thing can't save my soul. So Nebuchadnezzar gets angry. He orders the furnace to be turned up 7 times hotter, so hot that when the guards throw Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego into the furnace, the guards themselves are actually killed from the flames. But then something strange happens. The king says to his advisor, hey, we threw 3 guys in that fiery furnace, right? Advisor's like, yeah, 3 guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, weird names, but they're in there now, so taken care of. And he says, I see 4 in there, and one of them looks like the Son of God. They went into the furnace in faith, with their faith set, not on what was seen, but on what was unseen, with their faith fully set on their living hope, and Jesus went into that furnace with them. And we might be exiles and strangers in this world, and that could result in suffering or pain or loss for you. Maybe not right now. Who knows what the years will bring? But Jesus is with us. We haven't seen him, but we love him. And ultimately, we know that we'll never be thrown into a fiery furnace hotter than the one that Jesus endured in our place. We can suffer for him because he already suffered for us. And now he's keeping an inheritance for us. And that means that whatever happens to us, whatever happens to us, will be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, we can be the strangers of this world. The ones who don't always worship the same things as our neighbors, who are content maybe even to be at the bottom in this world, because we know that in Jesus' kingdom, the last shall be first. And our eyes are set on that day. As we come to the communion table and the band comes up, I love that phrase that Peter says, having not seen him, you love him. The essence of a life of faith. We don't see Jesus, but he's with us, and we love him, and we come to him, and he comes to us in fellowship with us. We call this the communion table. We call this meal communion. That word, it means fellowship. It means relationship. It's the same word. It comes from koinonia, the same word that we get the idea of community that we're always talking about. We have that community with one another. We have that community with Jesus. Having not seen him, we love him. We have the only thing that can get us through the hard moments of being in exile in this world is knowing that Jesus is with us. And he suffered for us, and he's with us when we suffer for him, and he gives himself to us, his broken body and his shed blood, to remind us constantly of his love and to strengthen us and nourish us for those moments when our lives might be difficult, when we might have to make decisions like Daniel, to pray when they say don't pray. Don't pray or we'll throw you in a lion's den. Bow or we'll throw you in the furnace. We might have to make some exile decisions. But we can rejoice right in the middle of it. Though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Jesus, we come to you in faith, trusting that you are better than the best thing that this world can offer us. You're worth living for and you're worth dying for, and we want to center our lives around you, Jesus. We want all glory to go to you. Fix our eyes on that living hope that we have in you, Jesus. If there's anyone here today who is in a place of despair, may they see that this hope that we have in you, it's not because we're awesome. It's not because we can get this in on this hope because we did something to deserve it in our good works. No. The hope that we have says that we're a miserable mess, but our future is incredibly bright. Because we have a living hope, and anybody can get in on this. And there are some people here today that need to get in on this. They need to step out of despair and step into a living hope, be born again into a living hope. Not just check a little salvation box, but they get a new name, a new nationality, a new citizenship, a new place in the family of God, and a whole new way to live, following you, Jesus. And you come with us and live with us right through the fire. There's some of us today that maybe we are Christians, and yet we realize that our hope has been set on the wrong things. We need to refix our eyes on you today, Jesus. We still don't see you, and yet we love you. We fix eyes of faith on you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you come to us and meet with us as we come to the table? In Jesus' name, amen.